What a remarkable journey the conversion of a soul is. There are numerous passages in the Bible, whether parables or illustrations or chapters or books, and they document, they give you the stories of individuals and their journey to Christ, the conversion. Of course, one of the striking ones is of the Apostle Paul, and we see how the Lord dealt with him, saved him, and used him for his glory. I've always felt one of the great illustrations or portraits, if you want to use that sort of word, of describing the work of God within the soul is right before your very eyes here in this great chapter of Isaiah, chapter 40, we have considered on previous occasions before. It is in this great message that we have a series of thoughts where the Lord is reminding his servant Isaiah and the people of God that it is only the grace of God that can do this. It is only the grace of God that can do this. Only the grace of God that can level mountains of pride and sin, and only God who can fill up our valleys of despair and give us a new way, a new life. If you read the opening verses of Isaiah 40, putting aside the historical setting and regarding what is their gospel setting and how even when we come to the New Testament, John the Baptist comes into consideration, there is all the authority we need in Scripture to remind ourselves that Isaiah is giving us a portrait of the grace of God in salvation. God making a way. God doing what we can never do for ourselves. It is this great message of Isaiah that we see how through the gospel, therefore the glory of God is revealed, and how the glory of God is then witnessed by what he says, all flesh. And he's referring to all humanity and the world around us. That's something of the message. But then you have a messenger in the same chapter. And that messenger is fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, who himself is the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And as we look at John the Baptist, we see a tremendous example of the man who brings the word, of the character of the individual, the messenger who conveys this message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And what you find sort of dovetailing together is this relationship between the message and the messenger. And at all times, the message remains the focal point, the dominant thing. And that's something of what I want to bring before you this afternoon. You see, in the words of verses 6 to 8, there are a series of questions that you will notice. You see the punctuation, you see the question mark. Therefore, you know that you have a question. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And there is a dealing with that question, expanding those thoughts as the words go on. It's a great charge, isn't it? You think about what the voice is saying here. When we think of the voice, we must assume, we can really only assume, that it is God who is speaking here. And he comes to his people, he comes to his servant, and he says, cry. Speak. It's a singular word which is used in this instance. And the word cry can give us the idea of proclaiming and making known. And as John the Baptist, or even as anyone else would naturally ask, you say cry, but what am I going to cry? What am I going to proclaim? What am I going to say? What is this message? And as a result, part of that message is then given in the words, not only there in verse 2, you notice he says, speak to Jerusalem, that's the message, but he then gives further depth to what this message is. The message that everyone has to hear. The message that is fundamental to hear. And I say this to you without being derogatory when it regarding the gospel, but when we come to preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and we cry the message of the gospel, remember, it is always a lot more than just simply saying, confess you're a sinner and believe on Jesus Christ. That is there. That, of course, is at the heart of it all. But have you noticed how the word of God in verse 6 to 8 is a word that is pregnant with the gospel, filled with gospel truth, because what does it do? It brings people to consider who they are. Who they are. And then to remember the word of God and God himself. That's the most powerful message. And it's a message for every day, isn't it? It's the message for our day as it was in Isaiah's. when we consider the power of the gospel to make a way for God in our lives, we might think, how does he do this? And what's the authority with which we come to people and we speak to them and we engage them with the gospel and we tell them Christian truths and we speak about being converted, and we need to grasp this one thing. What is our authority? It's the word. The word of the living God which is before us. You read Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, 23 and 24. He speaks there of being born again by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then he goes on to quote directly from Isaiah. So then what we have is, as I said, God's ageless message here, given by a messenger. And I want us to think about this message for a short time as we close. In God's ageless message, he sets forth what we call, first of all, the momentary glory of mankind. The momentary, the brief, passing glory of mankind. And you notice in verse 6, that's what the substance is. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? And then the reply comes, cry this. That's the inferred. All flesh is grass. It seems like a strange message to preach, isn't it? When you're coming before a people, and we're going to think something of the historical setting of this in Isaiah's day, and of all the needs that were pressing upon Jerusalem and the people of God there, and this cry comes, cry, preach this message. And the response is, what do I do? What do I say? You know, many a preacher struggles, many who passed in the word, or many who just simply serve the Lord, because they see the times in which they live, they see the difficulties of the times in which they live, they see the problems of the times, and they think we've got to adjust somehow, we've got to change the message we bring. No, not a word of it. And the word we do bring is the word that's right here. It's always relevant. The first thing that God says to his messenger here is, you say this, that all flesh is grass. Say this, that all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. It is clear that the true reason for such a word picture or description lies in the following verses. You know, all flesh, all mankind, all humanity is a passing and a fading glory. That's the substance of the word that we shall consider here. However, there is more thought than just simply thinking about the fact that it passes. You see, what the Lord is doing here is that reminding the messenger of the thinking and the mindset of this world. How they think of themselves. They think of themselves as being glorious. They think of themselves as being magnificent. You see, the picture is given here, the picture of grass and the flowers of the field. That represents a very vivid description, doesn't it? You can see that landscape with your eyes right now, can't you? You can imagine the flowers springing up and the beauty they convey, and you can see the grass and all of its green, verdant manner, and you can see all these things. It's lush, it's beautiful, it's strong, it's vibrant. And God is not just saying that's a picture of life, that is life as it exists, but it's a picture of the pride of their life. Look at us. We're the flower of the field. We're the grass of the meadows. We have this glory. And even if they know in their own hearts, they have a meeting with death. They don't live by it. They're not living in view of that. And so something of God's message that he brings here is to really awake them up from this delusion. And to say, yes, you are grass. And yes, you are like the flower of the field. Not only in the fact that you are most glorious in your own eyes, but also in that you'll be cut down. And that you fade and you die. You see, it's a very solemn message. Think as we consider about this momentary glory of mankind, the historical setting. Because it's always good to know why the word was given in the first place, as it comes to us here in Isaiah. If we've been in the Bible studies or in previous studies, we've looked at the captivities. We've done that many times, and I think maybe that knowledge should be fresh in our mind. But if it isn't, we should remind ourselves of how the Jewish people were thinking and what they were considering during their captivity and as they anticipated what was about to happen. the formidable scenes ahead of them. Because the Babylonians were a formidable enemy, weren't they? They were strong and mighty, impossible to overcome. The same with every empire and kingdom that arises with an aura of invincibility, and there is this fear and this feeling that such can never be possibly overturned. So that needs to be in your mind as you think of the language here. Think back to Isaiah 36, where the Assyrian threat was a very real threat, a very real problem. And that man Rabshakeh taunted the people of Judah and their king in verse 18, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" And they felt themselves to be so strong, unable to be conquered or beaten. And so you can see why Isaiah was to cry this message. And he's saying to them, yes, they have their moment. And they have their glory, and they have their pride, and they have their fame. But it's fading. It's momentary. Let's think of some various ways in which man basks in this glory. It does no harm to do this. It's good for us to, you know, delve into the thinking of people and the nature of people and how we then bring the gospel and the Christian message to them. To imagine that people all around the world are longing to know God is a mistake. We should always remember this. They aren't. There is this innate hatred of God, a rejection of him. And when we see men and they revel in their empires and their fortunes and their power, no true abiding peace is ever theirs, but it never stops them from reaching out for more and for more. And that is why this ageless message, this ever-relevant message is made known by God, because we have to get the right understanding of man as to how he thinks of himself and yet what he actually is. And so the messenger says here, "I've heard your voice cry, what do I cry?" And God is saying, "This is what you cry." And he gives you the word, "All flesh is grass. All the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field." They will not accept this, but that's who they are. That's who we all are. Come and we go, don't we? We have to face up to that. There's a flourishing and there is a fading. Psalm 103, verse 15. "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth." We should look at this world, all of its seasons. Every man who has his season, the bud forms, the flower appears, the attraction is there. And so man reaches his zenith in his work, his peak in his business, his climax in his finest, and yet never content. And you see, all that is really imbibed in the words of our God here when he says that they're like grass. They think they have it all. And yet, soon they're cut down. That's a sobering word, a very important one. The momentary glory of mankind. There's another message that is being conveyed here in God's ageless message. And that's the vulnerability of his glory. And that really is an outworking of our thought here. This is where the application comes into focus. Verse 7, "The grass withereth. And the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it." And then you have this word, "Surely the people is grass." I think that last phrase is a very important one. Surely the people is grass. It was important because of the Israelites in their day and age, and also for us. Because when they were thinking about the Babylonians, or even in the past, the Assyrians, and God is saying that surely them as well, they're like this. No matter what they have or who they are like grass. It's a word that even God's people do well to take on board. And the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 37, verse 1 and 2, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." And then he goes on to explain the reasons why there is a cutting down. Surely everyone is like this. The vulnerability of this glory, of the flesh, of mankind, it gives us a perspective, a very healthy one, a very biblical one. It's often the case that we can be disheartened when we look around us and we see people who are ungodly rejecting Christ, and they apparently are prospering in everything they put their hand to and enjoying it while trampling over the law of God and his word. And the common complaint that often flows from the mouth of even the people of God is, how could this possibly be? How can it be? We answer this by reminding ourselves that they never truly prospered in the eyes of God. And very soon that life shall be taken away. And we must not lose that perspective. If we do, it will hinder us in our evangelism and it will make us bitter as a result. And so when the Lord emphasizes to his messenger in his message the vulnerability, and he emphasizes, surely they're like grass as well. Everyone. It gives this perspective whereby the message can be then brought to people. Because now you're coming with this message and you have a heart for them. And you have a concern for them because you know they have a need that any moment they might die. Where will they be? Where will they spend eternity? The scriptures always give us good perspectives. One of the ones I've often shared with you, and I try to share myself many times, is Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the great perspective of the Christian church. What is our suffering? It is hard, I know, but compare it to glory. Compare it to glory. It isn't anything, is it? That's how you do it. If you don't do that perspective, it's hard to get by. So while many appear invincible, impregnable, and that's for often is an intimidation when it comes to reaching out with this message and this Christian truth. And we look at people and we think they're almost impossible to overcome. And we have to get on our knees before God, drink in this word, and say, Lord, what do I cry? Here's what you cry. They are grass. They are flowers. They come and they go and they fade. And they need this word. They need it. See the emphasis in God's message here. The vulnerability of the flesh is not just a perspective, but let's think of the manifestation of it. It's a very interesting thought in verse 7, because there's an additional thought where the Lord says, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. What does that mean? Look at verse 7 again. The grass withereth, it withers, it fades because. So what is it, God's fault? You know, what is the truth here that is being conveyed? It's a fascinating statement. The idea is this, that the apparent glory of man comes under scrutiny. It's tested, it's tried by God. And when it does, it is shown to be vulnerable, weak, and always without foundation. It's what the gospel does, you know. You bring it to people, and you bring the word, or even through trials that God may bring, whatever God in his providence deems and chooses best, there is an exposing of who people are. So confident. You see this, don't you? Some people are so arrogant in their unbelief. But when life turns them upside down, what is that? It's the wind blowing upon it, isn't it? The wind blows. And there is an exposing. There is a showing. There's a manifestation of that vulnerability. And there is a destroying of every apparent strong and good thing. Psalm 103, verse 16. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And you can almost see this vivid illustration of the wind blowing in strong gales, ushering in and removing everything from view. Exposing. This is what God does. Through circumstances, afflictions, through life, through his word, the message of the gospel. Surely the wind blows. Verse 7, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Bloweth upon it. Some think that in these words, well, it refers more to how little is needed to topple man. You know, a gentle breeze, not a storm or a whirlwind, so to speak. I think there's certain truth in that. You look at Ephesians 4, verse 14, it speaks about God's people should not be any more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But I suggest to you the main thought is this, that God, through circumstances, providences, and trials, he exposes the pride and the supposed glory of mankind. When he does do this, there is the exposure and the realization of what our need is. The powerful fall, the thrones are toppled, the politics and the plans and the schemes of mankind, their intentions, they're all brought down and they're shown to be what they are. And you see that sometimes when you know, big people, famous people, significant people are exposed. What's God saying there? He's saying, not that we delight in it or rejoice in it, we do that, but God is saying, surely they're grass. Surely they're flowers. They fade. And because there's an end here, because God is bringing men to himself, humbling, exposing, showing that he might direct our thoughts to him. And so here is this vulnerability that we have thought about here of this particular glory. But lastly, I want us to think about the dependability of God's glorious word. And there's a great climax in verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And if it sort of stopped there, it would be pretty bleak in terms of the overall message that was to be cried. But you know, there's an end in view. And it's a lovely thought, isn't it? All these things are true. Who denies that? No one. So then God says in verse 8, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's what we may call a typical Hebrew emphasis, which is given here, that is presented by repetition. You see, verse 8 repeats what is being said, and it's not because it's for just the usage of words. It's to emphasize this so that the thoughts of people are brought to this one place. That they're like grass. They're like flowers that fade. And he says the very same thing in verse 8. Because what he's saying here is, you listening? Are you listening? And then when every thought is brought into captivity, here is the application of the word, and yet and but the word of our God shall stand forever. This would lift up the hanging heads, strengthen the feeble knees. Because into our hands is given this message and this book that never ages, never fades, and never loses its great and ancient power. The ever reliable, all-sufficient word of God. And you see how much of this is brought back to the question, you know, what do we cry and by what authority do we cry? Here is your authority, the word of God that we have in our very possession. It's a great theme. We have our brother, Roland Burroughs, coming along in September, in the will of the Lord, he's going to be speaking of these very themes of God's word. Just where we got it from, but its authority, its application for today. These are great things that we need to consider. Here is a little foretaste of this. Here are words that can comfort the heart. Here is a word that shows us the way to the newness of life. How do we reveal the glory of God? The glory of God is revealed in creation, the Bible says, without any doubt. But there's something more in the glory of God that is given to us in the word of the gospel. This shows us the grace of God in salvation. So why do we want to make anything else known but this word to the world around us? Here is a timely message then. The word of our God shall stand forever. In a world that always changes, you know as well as I do it is, in a world where the glory of man is never an abiding reality, there is a need of a constant, an anchor that we can attach ourselves to and rest upon. It's this. You see now, the message that was given is for that purpose. To draw people, to drive people, to bring people to the word of God. It's proven itself. It's endured all the tests of time. This is the never-failing word of God that he communicates to the sinner and by which any person who believes is saved. And that's what Peter draws out of this, by the way. I've mentioned Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25. He speaks about these very things. He touches about being born again. And then he says as the base and platform for this great truth of being born again is this, that God's word never fails. How do I know? Because the word says it. It is the enduring word. I said man's ideas, they fall and fade, and the church that builds with every word of God as their focal point remains steadfast. It is the word of our God, he who is not like the grass or the flower, but whose majesty is eternal. It is this God we preach. And folks, it is this message that we have to convey. So don't be discouraged. Often we are, we look around us and we say, look, it's all grass and all flowers, it's fading. And rising up at all times is the word of God, which will stand forever. That's God's ageless message and his timeless word. May God bless these few thoughts to us. Amen.